scripture reading today will come from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19, the verses 28 through 40. Now, on the back of your outlines, you will find the scripture reading. The insert in your bulletins has an outline on one side and the scripture reading on the opposite side. And along with the text from Luke 19, as I complete reading those verses, 28 through 40, I'll also be reading the other passages I've included there on your outlines. All three of those verses, two of them from the Old Testament, one of them from the book of Luke, I'll be referring to in the sermon today. But let's begin by reading Luke 19, the verses 28 through 40. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And then you can see on your outlines some other scripture passages I want to read. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Psalm 118, verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And Luke 2, verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Thus the reading of God's word today from Luke 19 and the other passages of Scripture I read to you. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, I have on occasion preached on the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sundays. But I discovered this week that I have never preached on the triumphal entry from the Gospel of Luke. And as I was preparing this sermon, I soon realized why that is. The triumphal entry is found in all four Gospels. It's found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all record this event. But the version that God inspired the Gospel of writer of Luke to record is unique from all the others. For one thing, Luke does not record the spreading of palm branches by the crowd, an important detail for Palm Sunday sermons, and likely the reason why, when it came to preaching an account on Palm Sunday, I never decided to preach from Luke. But Luke does record three things in his account that the other gospel writers do not record. In verse 35, Luke records that instead of Jesus climbing on the colt, they put Jesus on the colt. In verse 38, what they shout is different than what is recorded they shouted in the other gospels. For example, in verse 38, when they shout a portion of Psalm 118, verse 26, Luke records that they changed the wording. The reading of the psalm, as we read it a moment ago, Psalm 118, 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But Luke records, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And this is followed up by another unique part to the saying. For Luke alone, the gospel writer of Luke alone, records the second verse you see in verse 38. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." No other gospel writer records those details. And finally, at the end, when Jesus approaches Jerusalem, Matthew and Mark end with a celebration of the people shouting, "Hosanna in the highest," a celebration, something positive. In Luke's inspired version, it ends not with a celebration and a saying of something positive, but it ends with the Pharisees telling Jesus to rebuke his disciples for what they have done on Palm Sunday. And all of this, God inspired the gospel writer of Luke to uniquely record. Now keep in mind what we mean when we say that all the gospel versions are not the same. If you were to be a gospel critic, you would come and look at these differences and say, well, look, there's errors between the accounts from one gospel to another. So how do we know which one is true? In fact, how would we know any of it is true? But of course, we believe that the Bible is inspired by God, that it's infallible, impossible to error, and there's no errors between the versions. But instead, God has inspired the gospel writer of Luke to write down what he witnessed and saw and what he wanted to feature in his own unique gospel message. To help people understand this, I often illustrate it this way. If four of you were to go on a trip to Disneyland, and all four of you from Disneyland were to write me a letter about what you did on that particular day, you would all include different details. It doesn't mean that one of you is wrong or the other one is right. All that you record and tell me would be from your own perspective, in your own style of writing, and it would help me understand from each of you something important that you would want to tell me. And that's how it is when we think of the Gospels and their differences. There are four accounts of the triumphal entry. They are not all exactly the same, but God has blessed us with four inspired accounts. And yes, there are some differences, but instead of seeking to find what's wrong with those differences, what God wants us to do is to understand the message that he inspired the gospel writer of Luke to feature about Jesus and the kingdom of God that he brings. And so let's begin today with how Luke is featuring Jesus as the messianic king. You can see that point A on your outlines today. In verses 28 through 29, we read that Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He draws near to Bethphage and Bethany, we're told, and the mount called Olivet, later in our text called the Mount of Olives. He sends two of his disciples ahead of him to find the colt. Now, it's recorded in the other Gospels as well, and it identifies Jesus in finding the colt as the long-promised messianic king. This is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. First, the colt, in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, fulfills the promise of Zechariah 9, verse 9. We read that passage a moment ago, and Matthew actually includes Zechariah 9, verse 9 in his account, emphasizing the fulfillment. That passage in Zechariah reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The people knew the promise of the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, that the messianic Savior King would come on a colt. And Jesus directs two of his disciples to find that colt. A second feature we're told here that all the gospel writers would agree with is that it was a colt that had not been ridden. And because it was a colt that had never been ridden, it means that something new is happening that has not been done before. It is symbolizing a king that brings a new and unique kingdom. The Lord Jesus has come from heaven. He brings as a king, not an earthly kingdom, but he comes into Jerusalem as the king to bring in the kingdom of heaven. This is new and different from anything else or previous king that we read about in the Bible in the Old Testament. This is the kingdom of heaven that he comes to bring, and he comes to bring his people into that kingdom. And so, as we look at this colt and the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 and the colt that Jesus rides on, we see that Jesus is that long-promised messianic king. A second thing we see in these early verses, verses 30 to 31, is that Jesus is demonstrating that he is the Lord. Jesus is giving instructions in the previous verses, and in verses 32 through 33, all those instructions, just as Jesus said, are fulfilled and take place. He even tells them about the colt they will find. He tells them how they are to respond when somebody will ask, "Why are you untying it?" They are to say, "The Lord is in need of it," and that the Lord means it is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that is how Jesus in these verses is demonstrating that he is the Lord. Everything that Jesus said came true. He is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. He is the one who is giving the instructions about the colt and what they are to do. When Jesus gives the instructions in verses 28 to 31, those instructions and what Jesus said comes to fulfillment in verses 32 to 33. The owners ask the question. The disciples give the answer that Jesus said. It demonstrates Jesus' omniscience, that he is God, that he knows what's going to happen. And all of this, all these details are included in the other gospel account. But that brings us then to our third point. And that has to do with the differences that Luke wants to record concerning what kingdom and the king the Lord is bringing. Those differences, as I said in the first part of the sermon, are not an indication of some kind of error. Those differences are to help us understand something that the gospel writer of Luke wants us to know about the king and the kingdom he brings. The first difference that we mentioned early in the first part of this sermon is that they put Jesus on the colt. You see this at the end of verse 35. In that verse, we're told they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks on the colt, and that they set Jesus on the colt. The other gospels say that Jesus climbed upon the colt. But Luke carefully records the detail that not only did they throw down their cloaks, which is what they would do when the king would be approaching the city, they would lay down the cloaks in terms of his path, but also we see that they put him on the colt. This detail is important because it indicates that there is some recognition on the part of the disciples that Jesus is a king. They are putting him on the colt, not letting him just climb on. There is an act they are doing to show that there is something they understand about what is taking place. The colt, the king, the cloaks that are thrown down, these disciples recognize something particular about Jesus. And that brings us to the second unique feature in Luke. I mentioned it, first of all, in the introduction to our sermon. There are no palm branches in Luke's account. In the other gospel accounts, we read that not only did they throw down their cloaks, but we also know in those gospel accounts that they spread the palm branches down in his path. And we know from the history of the world in that time in history that oftentimes when they would spread down the palm branches, it would indicate their understanding that a king was coming into the city. The palm branches would indicate that they were thinking about an earthly king. In the other Gospels, we read how the crowds do not understand what kind of a king he will be. The crowds gather on Palm Sunday, or the day in which he enters the triumphal entry. They recognize Jesus as a king. And as the crowd lays down the palm branches, they indicate their recognition of that. But it also indicates that they do not understand exactly what kind of a king he will be. They have in mind, in laying the palm branches, an earthly king. They do not understand yet that he will go to the cross, that he will die on the cross, that he will be raised from the dead, and the king that he will represent them to is the king before God, the Son of God in heaven, who will bring about eternal life and the kingdom of heaven. When they lay the palm branches down in the other accounts, this is not something they still understand. And yet, as those gospels go on and come to their complete ending and end with the resurrection of Christ, then they will understand what kind of kingdom it will be. But Luke records in verse 37 that the whole multitude of disciples are rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice. Now, notice a difference there as well. The other gospel accounts speak of the crowd. Luke is the only one who speaks and describes them as disciples. Not just the 12. Verse 37 says, a whole multitude of disciples are rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice. And why are they rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice? The end of that verse tells us, verse 37, because of all the mighty works that he has done. You see, God has inspired the gospel writer of Luke to uniquely feature a multitude of disciples that have been following Jesus that would include the 12 and more. They are the people that are not just in the crowd, but they are disciples of him. They have been with him throughout his journey towards Jerusalem. As they shout and rejoice in praise, we're told they do so because of all the mighty works they have seen him do. They have witnessed his driving out demons. They have witnessed his healing of the leper and the paralyzed man. They have witnessed his raising of the young boy at Nain, who was already in the coffin on the way to the grave when Jesus touched his coffin and he came alive. Luke is recording only what the multitude of disciples did. And the multitude of disciples do not, like the crowd, lay down the palm branches as he comes into Jerusalem. They are giving a shout and a rejoicing for all the mighty works that they recognize he has done. And these are works which they recognize in the words that they say, following what they do, the words that indicate they know he is a greater king than a king who comes just simply to this earth. All of this is confirmed in the two verses of the saying that God uniquely inspires Luke, the gospel writer, to record in verse 38. The first part of that quote from Psalm 118, again, has a unique feature, a unique word that is added. From the quote from Psalm 118, the first part of that verse reads, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's what Matthew and Mark and also John record. But the gospel writer of Luke, inspired by God, adds a word. Instead of "blessed is he writes, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." The multitude of disciples who witnessed the mighty works of Christ when he comes into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, they apply Psalm 118 in a way that speaks specifically to what they understand about him. Not just "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They know that Psalm 118, verse 26, is speaking of the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And the King who comes in the name of the Lord, as they shout with joy, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice the second part of that verse as well. As I said at the beginning of this sermon, Luke is the only gospel writer who adds the second part of that verse and what they say and what they shout. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Remember, as we read earlier in this service, what the angels sang at Jesus' birth in Luke 2, verse 14. The angels at Jesus' birth sang before the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." But you notice as the people shout, and as Luke records it, it is not peace on earth that they shout when they see Jesus riding on a colt. They shout, "Peace in heaven." Peace with heaven. He's not coming as an earthly king into Jerusalem to somehow give the Jewish people peace on earth in their earthly nation. They recognize that the peace that is necessary for the king that God has sent in the name of the Lord is a peace in heaven. A peace that has to come when sinners are forgiven of their sins and at peace with God. The kind of peace that they saw as they worshiped the Lord in the temple when the priest, having made the sacrifice, would come outside of the Holy of Holies and the holy place and say to the people, "Peace, peace." The presence of God, the Father, in the Holy of Holies. The sacrifice is made. The people know that they are sinners and a sacrifice must be made for their sins, and they want to have peace with God. And the peace they are concerned about is a peace in heaven. And then notice again the last part. As the angels at Jesus' birth said, "Glory to God in the highest," they say, "Glory in the highest." You see how they have come to what I put on your outlines, an eschatological praise. An eschatological praise, that's a big word, but it's a word that indicates a vertical praise, an understanding of what King has come into Jerusalem, an understanding of praise for all the mighty works they had seen him do, the power of God's healing and grace being applied to the people whom Jesus has met on the road to Jerusalem. They understand that he is the King that God has sent. They understand a peace that comes with heaven, not simply a peace of this earth, a glory in the highest heaven. This is what the multitude of disciples understand. The multitude of disciples who were among the rest of the crowd understand something that other members of the crowd did not understand. Do you see in the next verse, verse 39, the Pharisees are mentioned as being in the crowd. The Pharisees are part of the bigger crowd because there is a bigger crowd, and we know what the bigger crowd did in the other gospel accounts. But Luke is specifically describing the multitude of disciples and what the multitude of disciples understood and knew about this king. They know he is God. They know he has witnessed. They have witnessed his mighty saving works, his miracles, and the forgiveness of sins. They know in the saying as they shout, "He is the Lord's King. He will bring peace with God and bring his people to peace with God and heaven itself." And that brings us then to the final point. As this particular account in Luke ends, there is a twofold response. I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, in the other gospel accounts at times, it seems that they end with the shouts of praise, like a celebration is how it ends. But here in Luke's account, we end with the Pharisees telling Jesus to rebuke his disciples for what they have done. Look again at the verse and how it's worded. "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" Why would they say that? Because the Pharisees did not believe that Jesus is that king. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted a king that would overthrow Rome. They do not believe that Jesus is that kind of king. They do not want a king who has come from God, who is the Lord. They have rejected the marvelous works that he has done. This is not the kind of king and the kind of kingdom that they wanted. They tell Jesus that the multitude of disciples have gotten it wrong. They have misunderstood why he has come. They have rejected him as king. And yes, they will go so far as what Jesus said would happen in the parable of the minas, which he told in the previous verses. As this gospel account begins, you notice verse 28 tells us, "When he had said these things." Well, what did he just say? He just told the parable of the 10 minas. And in the parable of the 10 minas, which we proclaimed here on the last Lord's Day, a king was sent by a greater king. And this king had a delegation of citizens who hated him and did not want him to reign over them. This is what the Pharisees in verse 39 are saying to Jesus. "We don't want you to reign over us. We don't want you to be our king. We don't want the kind of kingdom that your disciples are excited about that has come." And they tell Jesus to tell them to be quiet and to rebuke them for what they have believed concerning him. But notice Jesus' response in verse 40. He answers, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." You say to yourself, stones cry out. Stones are an object. Stones are not alive. Stones do not have voices. How is it that Jesus could say that the stones will cry out? In response to the rebuke or the scolding by the Pharisees, where they tell Jesus to rebuke the disciples for their shouting and what they have believed, Jesus' response is to say, if you or I were to tell them to be silent, it would do no good. Because with the coming of this king, even the stones, even the created order is going to shout out. All of nature's realm is shouting out about this king of God's creation that has come to redeem the creation. And you cannot keep the coming of the Lord's king and the kingdom that he has brought quiet and silent. All of creation, even the stones, will shout that this king has come. Remember the words of the song that we have just sung as we celebrated Jesus' birth last month. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. Even if Jesus did what they said and rebuked his disciples, Jesus is saying, you cannot silence the gospel and the king that has come and the kingdom that the king has come to bring. Because even the realm of nature is shouting and proclaiming the joy that this king has come. That is why, as Luke has recorded these events, he is anticipating what will take place in his second book, the book of Acts. For as we know, Luke, the gospel writer, also wrote his second book, the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, as they are disciples proclaiming the gospel of Christ throughout all the world, there are efforts made by the Pharisees and the authorities and the Jews to stop the proclamation of the gospel. In the second book, he features how hard the non-believing world tries in all of its efforts with their hardened hearts to shut down the good news that God's king and the kingdom of God has come. In Acts 4, when Peter and John have been preaching the gospel and put in prison, they are released from prison, and the Jewish council tells them to no longer preach the gospel. And they say, we obey God rather than men. Congregation, there are places in the world today where believers have been rebuked for saying that Jesus is king. They have been told not to believe in his mighty works. They have been told not to shout with praise for what God has sent in the sending of his king and the peace that comes from heaven. And yet, as we see here at the end of the triumphal entry in Luke's account, Jesus is letting us know, as he let the Pharisees know, that the gospel is not something you can silence. Even the creation itself proclaims the Creator, God, and it gives witness and testimony to point to the special revelation of God, his Word. And in his Word, we read about the King that has come from heaven, the King and all of his mighty works that have brought the salvation of God to his people. And there is no silencing the gospel or the coming of the king. This king, this kingdom is to be proclaimed. And God has inspired the gospel writer of Luke to feature the words of the multiple disciples who believed in what kind of a king Jesus would be, giving praise for his miraculous works, the recognition that he is the messianic king. They knew that through this king, they would have peace with heaven and entrance into the kingdom of God. The way to peace with God is through Jesus, the king. as you sit here today, you are gathered with an understanding that you have more knowledge about the gospel of God than the people in Luke's account in that day had and understood. For you have the rest of the gospel story of Luke. They understood Jesus as king. They understood he was from heaven. They, in their words, indicate they understood that Jesus would bring peace with heaven. But they did not yet fully understand what Jesus would do. For Jesus, the king, would go to Jerusalem to die on the cross. Jesus, the king, would die on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. He would be the Passover lamb sacrificed once and for all for the people and the forgiveness of sin. By his death and resurrection from the grave, he brings peace with heaven and eternal life to all his people as they enter his kingdom. This morning, you have the opportunity, by way of a sign and seal, to identify with that king and that kingdom. For by this visible means of grace, you testify before all of us and all the world that you know that the king came to die on the cross. The elements representing his body and blood as a sign and seal of what the king has done for you. A visible means of grace so that you can identify with that multitude of disciples that saw Jesus enter Jerusalem on that day. As you partake today, you identify that he is the long-promised messianic king that came riding on a colt. You identify with an understanding that as he rode on that colt that had never been ridden, this is a kingdom that has never come to the world before, a kingdom foreshadowed in the Old Testament, foreshadowed in Old Testament kings, but now has come for the first time in the world's history in this king who has come from heaven to bring about salvation and eternal life for all of his people. You testify when you partake that you understand and believe in the mighty works of salvation that he has done in the Gospels, but most importantly, in your very own heart. That you, the sinner, born in sin, and because the wages of sin is death, are worthy of death and eternal judgment of God, have been forgiven of your sin. You are no longer enslaved to that sin by the power of his mighty work in your heart. That when you partake of this sign and seal, you know that he is your Savior and King, that you belong to the heavenly kingdom that is forevermore, that though you are still in this world, you are part of his church, and his church is part of that kingdom. And as members of his church, by sign and seal, you are reminded and blessed today that the king has died for you, that he has given you salvation, and you are his, both now and forevermore. What the gospel writer of Luke recorded about the triumphal entry in Luke 19 is the entry of your king into this world to bring you eternal life in his kingdom forever. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you today that you have brought us to an understanding of what took place in Jerusalem so many years ago. And yet, Father, as we are reminded today, we recognize in the faith of the multitude of disciples that this is the faith of your people and your disciples even today. We rejoice in the mighty works that you have brought about in our hearts. For Lord, if it were up to us, we would be worthy of sin and eternal judgment. But in Christ Jesus, our hearts have been changed. The work of Christ by his death on the cross and his resurrection of the grave has given us life, has changed our hearts to walk according to the kingdom of heaven, to live our lives identifying with him and the eternal and heavenly places, to not live, Lord, according to the old and sinful nature and the earthly ways, but to live according to your truth. And Father, we give thanks that today we can partake in this visible means of grace by way of this sign and seal you have given us. We are reminded that our sins are forgiven, that we belong to you and your kingdom, and that our King from heaven came to Jerusalem and has brought about by his mighty work heavenly peace for all his people forevermore. We pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.